Good morning. Okay. Good morning. Good morning, Kim Lang. Thank you. I love it when he looks at me with this quizzical look, saying, "I'm doing my job. How come you're not speaking?" And thank you that we can tango together in such a wonderful way. One of the great blessings during this time is when we get to reminisce on all the wonderful things that the Lord has done in our lives. And one of the most beautiful and the most memorable thing that comes to mind in my own personal journey is because I became a Christian late in my own personal journey, that the Lord had cleansed me from all the guilt and the shame and the weight of sin when I got saved. Do you remember that? Those of you who got saved later in life, remember that the burden and the weight and the guilt and the shame being lifted away? Let's take a look at a passage of Scripture before we go into the exposition of 2 Corinthians. That's in Hebrews chapter 10. And I want us to read that in context so we'll get kind of an idea of one of the great reasons for Thanksgiving. And in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19, we read the author writing and reminding his audience, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." And then the passage that we all know so well, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Notice what is the basis of our common fellowship and the great thanksgiving that should just overflow in our hearts. And that is that our holy and heavenly Father, our God, does not hold us accountable and responsible for all the moral filth, all the rottenness of speech, and all the vile hatred that we have harbored in the past, whether in motive, in our thoughts, whether in speech, in profanity, in anger, and in lies and deceit, whether in deeds of hurt toward one another. Our God doesn't hold that against us. I know people who hold stuff against me, and you know people who hold stuff against you, and there are plenty of people who can't let go of the shackles of their bondage. Only if those poor people in the mental institutions of America and around the world would know that their sins can not only be forgiven, but their consciences can be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ and be cleansed. Can they unload that heavy load of guilt and shame and the burden? No wonder so many in our country hit the booze, experiment with drugs, and engage in relationship after relationship in immorality and licentiousness to just deaden this cry, this alarm that constantly rings in their hearts that something is deadly wrong in their lives. And yet, how is it that we can find a clean conscience, a joyful spirit, a bold and confident approach in worship to God, and that relationship overflows in our fellowship with one another? That's something that always reminds me that I need to be thankful for when this season comes around. Thanksgiving has for me in many reasons an opportunity for me to reflect back on the richness of God's salvation in my life. And not only do I reminisce, but I allow what God has done since then. But I realize that sin is ever before me. Can't shake it off. And in this world, as I live daily, I get tainted, dirty again. But then it is the same God who washed me clean from my sins of the past. He provides a way for me to be cleaned again, day after day, and moment after moment. And He provides a way for me to come before Him with boldness because of what Christ has done, with confidence, confessing my sins, and that He would purify me from all unrighteousness. Not the ones that I'm conscious of, but even the ones that would hinder me from living a joyful life of thanksgiving in the Lord. That's something that we can enjoy daily, brothers and sisters. And that's something that we need to think over and over again as the Lord allows to the overflow in the fountain of our joy in what He has done for us. The motto of many of the police force in our nation is to protect and to serve. That's a good motto for all spiritual leaders. And it's been for thousands of years the motto of godly servants of Christ and of our living God. Well, that motto is constantly attacked in the spiritual realm. And the Apostle Paul had to write this second letter to the Corinthians that we're going to read because his methods of his ministry, his motives, his manner of his activity, his message and his theology, his teaching and his doctrine were constantly attacked. And the greatest hurt that I think the Apostle Paul experienced was when his own people that he led to the Lord began to believe in these slanderous attacks rather than looking back to the past and reminiscing on the faithfulness of their teacher, the apostle. So, with that in mind, I want us to read this little segue, verses 12 to 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and so that we may see what God has for us to learn from the Apostle Paul's life. This little segue gives us the blueprint of why Paul has to say what he has to say. And that is that he's not so much interested in his own self-preservation as much as he is to protect and to serve the very people that he led to the Lord. And you can see what kind of a man of integrity and godliness Paul really was. And I want us to learn some important lessons from this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open? Second Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12, and this is the reading of God's Word. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did, understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. This segue, verses 12, 13, and 14, all depend on what Paul says in verse 12. Our proud confidence, that two words in the English language is one word in the Greek. It can be used positively or negatively. Positively, it means confident boasting. And God wants us to boast in the right things. As Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 9, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. If you're boasting about the Lord, then you have the right kind of positive boasting. The negative boasting, obviously, is in the self. It's in the flesh. It's one's own accomplishments and abilities and what he has and does. And that's the ways of the world. The foolishness of the fleshly wisdom of the world. But Paul says his proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. And then he goes on to describe what that is. The testimony of our conscience. And he continually uses the first person plural, our confidence, our conscience. That this is not a personal reflection of some subjective analysis. This is a common understanding of all who abide in the Lord and who are genuine servants of Christ. Paul is talking about he himself, his cohorts, Timothy, Sosthenes, and other brethren who are co-ministering the gospel. So, this whole passage is a segue to what Paul continues to talk about, that the basis of his defense is not in the fact that he has plenty of eyewitnesses. The basis of his defense is not the fact that his works have borne much positive fruit. He appeals to the highest of human defense and human court. He appeals to the conscience. And so we need to understand why Paul does this, for what purpose, and what is he defending? And as we look at that, I believe that we're going to learn some rich, rich lessons here. Let's first talk about the attack. You could tell by what manner was the attack in this context, but really in the simple defense that Paul makes here. There was an attack by false teachers who appointed themselves as apostles. They were not apostles at all. They were not appointed by the Lord Jesus or those close to the Lord Jesus. They were self-appointed false teachers. And one way that they would continue to teach their horrible lies and deceit and win the Corinthians over for their own selfish ways is to attack the character of Paul. So these false teachers' vicious verbal assault on Paul was just a preparatory move for an all-out assault on the Corinthian church. And they wanted to do that because they wanted to uproot the true doctrines and the true nature of the ministry of Paul and to insert their own false and deceptive and deadly doctrines. So the false teachers had leveled a concerted, systematic attack on Paul. The first attack was the attack on Paul's manners, accusing him of a wicked man. Could you imagine the Apostle Paul being a wicked man? But that's exactly what they accused him of, being justly punished by God. Paul was suffering because of righteousness and for the gospel's sake, but these false teachers twisted that around in a devious way and said God is justly punishing him because he's a wicked man. Look at where he is. Can a godly person abiding by the will of God endure that? That's a judgment of God. That's how they twisted it. A second, there was an attack on his motives, accusing him of being insincere and manipulative. Oh yeah, Paul got the gospel to you all right. He said it was the good news. But let me tell you, he was a peddler. He used his positivist thinking to get you to give him money. He did make a collection, did he not? They questioned his motives. Finally, there was the attack, probably the most deadly, the attack on the very message itself. Not only the messenger, but the message that Paul preached, accusing him of teaching false doctrine. Here are the false and phony teachers accusing the true and genuine and godly apostle of not only being false and deceptive and evil, but peddling falsehood. Now, that's pretty bad. But I think that would not even stunted Paul at all. It would not even bother him, had it not for the fact that so many in the Corinthian church actually believed this lie. And that hurt Paul greatly and deeply. Such slanderous attack should have ended there with these slanderous people. But the Corinthians actually clung to them and they believed and followed after these false teachers. So what did Paul do? Did he call upon his friends to vouchsafe his behavior and his conduct? Did he get a letter signed by the apostolic leaders and delegates in the church of Jerusalem? Did Paul ask others to come in his defense who had pity upon him? None of that. He reverted to none of that. Paul appealed to the highest known human court, the court of human experience, the court of conscience. Now, that's interesting because Paul could have easily said, God is my judge. In effect, that's what he's saying. But rather than going there, Paul is now appealing to them based on what is really in his heart. And that's why it's so personal. And we need to understand that one of the key lessons is that we can be personal with people. We can open up our lives with people, not so that we would try to defend ourselves, but so that we can minister to others. And that was Paul's motive. And so this is a wonderful teaching here of those of us who want to be used by the Lord to minister to other people. And what hinders us from ministering to people? Is it not suspicion? Is it not distrust? Is it not the fact that they would not give us the benefit of the doubt, regardless of our past experiences? But one thing or two, an experience, a word, something would cloud and hinder that and bring all manner of doubt. That's what happened. And yet, Paul wasn't interested in defending himself. He was interested in ministering to his people that he loved. So Paul appeals to his conscience, saying that God knows what's in the heart. God knows. And the verdict came out quickly. There were no 8 hours of deliberation. There was no discussion and debate. The verdict of his conscience was clear, quick, and precise. Innocent. His conscience gave him a verdict of innocence, which exonerated him of all these false charges. In so doing, Paul reveals something about the nature of the conscience. And so we need to spend a little bit more time here. We know that Paul was a man of clean conscience. As a matter of fact, he set the goal of his entire ministry and instruction. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith." Paul testified about his ministry at the end of his life, after all that it was done, in a Roman dungeon, ready to be martyred. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day." It's a blessed thing, beloved brothers and sisters, it's a blessed thing to have a good and clear conscience. Because conscience is that mechanism that God has created and placed into every one of us. And at the moment of our salvation, God cleanses our conscience from all of the junk that we are piling up through our lives because of sin, shame, guilt, and the weight and the burden of that. He cleanses us from all those unrighteousness, and He purifies us. We have a clean start. That's how we begin. That's great, isn't it? So if you feel shame about the sins of the past, that's an unrighteous guilt and not trusting in the full and complete cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have not placed your faith, and if you're not surrendered your life to Christ, then you have right to feel guilty and burdened. That means that your conscience is working. As a matter of fact, if you don't feel guilty after you sin grievously, if you don't feel the shame after you have lied, hurt, violated, then something's deadly wrong with that mechanism. It's either clouded, it's dirty, it's not functioning well. The conscience is like a window through which the rays of God's light, of His perfect moral truth, comes through. And oftentimes that window can be dirty by the dirt of the world, the sins of the world. And it could impede some of the light from coming in. Sometimes we don't like the light. We don't like the brightness. And so some people just put blinders on there and shut it. Put heavy, thick curtains and close it. Said, "I don't want this ray to come in. I don't want my conscience to warn me. I want to sin indiscriminately without the sense of shame and guilt." And it's one of the most depressing and hurtful things in my personal experience when I see that, not in the life of 67-year-old people who have led a life of rebellion and sin and hardness and their conscience is completely seared and dead, but when I see this kind of behavior in young people, where they couldn't care less. And that is one of the most hurtful and discouraging things in my personal ministry, something that causes me to go to the Lord in prayer, because there's nothing that we can do about that. Only God can cleanse the conscience. And that conscience can only be cleansed through confession. Confession. So if the conscience is that mechanism and is designed to do exactly what God intended to do, it is that capacity which our automakers also put in into the dashboard that says empty gas and amber light that blinks constantly as a warning for us to act quickly or else to face the consequences of a stalled vehicle, and God forbid, in the middle of nowhere, in a difficult situation, we would not want to be in that situation. But unlike the amber empty gas warning sign, the conscience actually is a full tank warning sign. Full tank warning sign. It constantly stays on, but it only beeps and shows the alarm when it goes a little lower. And so it's constantly telling us to fill it up. It's that window with the sign that says, wash me. It wants to be clean. It wants to be useful. Even a small amount of detectable level that is compromised, it picks up. So the conscience's job is to hold every individual to their highest perceived moral standard, not the bare minimum. Do we all believe that lying is wrong? Of course we do. Of course we do. Even the con artist who makes his entire livelihood from deception demands that his co-conspirators be honest with him and share equally of their loot. Do we believe that stealing is wrong at all times? Of course we do. Even the mob boss who makes a living at stealing and extorting demand that his employees, his thugs, be honest with him and give up all that they have stolen. And if his property is stolen, he demands justice from the law. And he calls the police and asks for reparations when the thief is caught. Then why do we lie and justify our lie when it goes completely against our conscience? When we don't like somebody lying to us? Why do we steal and justify our theft? By putting in wrong figures, taking something that doesn't belong to us, doesn't matter the value. Why do we do it? When we don't like somebody taking things from us. See, it's clear that even the most heinous criminal have a functioning conscience to a certain degree, although it can be suppressed and blocked. So the conscience can be darkened, weakened, and even deactivated if we suppress the warning signals in a dramatic way or long enough. One commentator noted one of the largest aviation accidents that happened. In November 27, 1983, Avianca Flight 011 en route to Paris to Bogota, Colombia, via Madrid, approached Madrid's Barajas Airport to pick up more passengers and to refuel. The weather was good and there was no mechanical problems with the 747 jumbo jet. The crew was experienced and the pilot had more than 20,000 hours of flight experience and had made the same approach to the same airport 25 times before. He was not a novice. The crew was experienced. Conditions were good. And yet, with its flaps extended, with his landing gear down, the jumbo jet smashed into a series of low hills about 7 miles short of the runway. The plane cartwheeled, broke into pieces, and came to rest upside down. Tragically, 181 of the 192 people on the board lost their lives. The investigators determined that the series of errors by the crew caused the crash. The crew misunderstood the reality of their location. They thought that they knew the truth about the plane's location and the closeness of the destination and the altitudes and the surrounding terrain. But they were mistaken. They did not know. Shockingly, the final and fatal error came when the pilot, sure that he knew where he was heading, ignored the computerized voice of the plane's GPWS, ground proximity warning system, which repeatedly warned him, pull up, pull up, pull up, in the English language, as it's made by Boeing. The cockpit recorder had this strange reply of the warning, and the last thing that it recorded was, shut up, gringo. And that was it. And because the cockpit pilot switched off the warning device, the next moment, he was dead with the rest of the victims. That's a tragic illustration of what happens when we ignore the warning signs of the conscience. It not only hurts us, but it takes a lot of people down who are around us. God's warning system says, pull up, pull up, from the mire of sin, from the destructiveness and the danger of the path that we're on. But if we ignore that signal and rely on our own fleshly wisdom, think that we know better than what God's telling us, we suffer the perils of sin and its destructive powers. It's interesting, therefore, that the Apostle Paul talks about the conscience in such practical way and yet in a very personal way, and uses the word boast to talk about it. Boast. Translated in our English version, proud confidence. What's the boast? Paul says, for our proud confidence is this. That is that his conscience, and he is certain of his cohort's conscience, defended their manners. Their manners, their activities in the ministry. That he is certain. He said, for our proud confidence, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. A testimony of our conscience. And then he qualifies what that looks like, say, that in holiness. There's a textual variant which the NASB translators take holiness, hagiotes, rather than the Greek, the Nestle Aland 27 version, which has singleness. Either way, the basic meaning is intact. Holiness here is moral purity. So what Paul's saying is that my conscience testifies and exonerates me against all the false charges because it says that my mannerisms, that the way that I conducted myself was pure. Holiness points to moral purity. Paul testifies to the moral purity of his own conduct among the Corinthians. And then he says, and godly sincerity. The manner in which Paul conducted himself was not only pure, but it was sincere. This is a compound Greek word, which comes from the word sunlight, ele, and krino, to judge. Sunlight, judge. The idea of this word is to hold something up to the light of the sun, to judge, to discern whether it is sound. It's usually a purchaser of pottery that comes, looks at a vase, and he picks up to the sunlight and to see if there are cracks there. And many of these vendors would take a poor quality pottery and they would patch up the cracks with wax that without the light of the sun exposing it to the unsuspecting eye, it would look cold. And by the time he took it home and put water and liquid in there, it would crack and it would leak. And it would be no good. And so a careful shopper would hold it up to the sunlight and it would observe it. And that's the word that's used here. It's sunlight judgment. And so Paul is saying that he had a no-crack life that is based on his moral purity and that his life could stand up to the highest levels of moral scrutiny. How many of us would love to say that? And Paul could say that with confidence, with boast. Not that he was so superior in his own eyes, because he knew who he was in the hands of the Almighty God. And he knew his relationship with Jesus Christ. See, that's the secret to living a life free with guilt and shame, with a good conscience. When we were saved, God cleansed our hearts. Praise God. And he continues to purify us from all unrighteousness if we come to him confessing our sins. A religious life without confession, without acknowledgement of sin, without wrestling with sin, without seeing the heinousness of sin, will never be pure. It won't be, because the mind is so corrupt because of the world. If it's not renewed, it constantly seeks millions of different ways to justify its sinfulness. That's how wicked we really are. If the truth were known about what we really have inside of our hearts, we would all condemn ourselves. And that's one of the things that unrighteous condemnation does, right? Before we're saved, we know we're notoriously heinous, and this self-loathing, self-contempt brews from within. And if we're truly honest with our feelings, that's what bothers us the most. And we look for ways to suppress it. Instead of dealing with it, instead of having the sin bearer remove it as far as the east is from the west, we want to try to justify it and pretend that it's not there or tell us it's not that bad. A sinful man has a million ways to justify his sin. So this is a big problem for us. But when we confess our sins, when we agree with God that it is what He say it is, and we ask Him for help, He does. He doesn't turn us away. He comes. And I can imagine Paul's personal prayer life. It would be filled with the acknowledgement of his own weakness and yet Christ's full sufficiency. Isn't that what is wonderful? We know we're all notorious sinners and weak in our own devices, and yet how do we come to Christ? Do we delay? Do we linger? Do we contemplate? Or do we run to Christ each time? We can imagine Paul's prayer life here. And that's the reason why he had a testimony from his clear conscience that said that a life of holiness and a life of godly sincerity held him to the scrutiny of all moral convictions, and he had a no-crack life, and we should live like that. Many people in the world hit the bottle, the drugs, the sex. They want to turn off the warning system. They want to deaden the conscience. They want to shut the blinds off and the curtains of the beam of God's rays in their window. But praise the Lord, we have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, clean from an evil conscience. Praise God. Praise God. And so how important is it for us to maintain that? And that's something we need to really ponder and actively pursue. But believers must guard the purity of their consciences against sinful tendencies in the flesh, that is our primary enemy, and the allurements of the world that attack, that entice. And so Paul has to mention fleshly wisdom there. He says, I have this confidence, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity is what binds us and upholds us, not fleshly wisdom. And in contrast, we can not only tell what Paul is pointing to, and he's inviting the Corinthians to be good judges of character, but Paul is also pointing out the fact that there is no way a person who is not dedicated unto the Lord, just has an external veneer of religiosity, can produce the grace of God, which produces power of a clean conscience and a pure life. A fleshly world wisdom would have this veneer of deceptiveness, but it cannot remove the deep core of man's own fallenness. It cannot guarantee and promise a clear conscience. It's impossible. It's impotent. And so Paul points to a fleshly wisdom. Psychology attempts to modify behavior somewhat. And then when that behavior is slightly modified, the psychologist eagerly, victoriously says, aha, see? My learning, my expertise, my counsel works. Now here's your bill. $250 an hour and up. The cheapest counseling sessions from a professional that I've seen was back in 1991 at $95 an hour. Now, you and I would say, because of our low income, you especially students, you would say, what insane person would do that? Exactly. Exactly. But $95 is chump change for some if they could just get rid of this nagging, eating, guilt, shame. And the psychologist doesn't give him the medicine that he needs. He just relabels, sugarcoats, and pacifies and justifies. Let's blame your parents for that. That's not your fault. Look at the way that they raised you. Are there any perfect parents? They're all sinners. They're depraved. What do you expect? They do their best, but they produce imperfect results. It's easy to blame people who are imperfect, is it not? How many times have we blamed politicians? They're imperfect. It's easy to blame parents and not to own up to our own guilt and shame. They're the warning system. See, that's fleshly wisdom. That doesn't deal with our sin. That doesn't remove it. It doesn't really clarify. We can't understand it. That's what the world uses. That's what Paul's accusers and slanderers were relying upon. And any person with a half amount of discernment could see the difference between what Paul had and what they had. Can you? Can you discern between holiness and godly sincerity and the grace of God versus fleshly wisdom, the ways of the world? Behavior modification, relabeling, blame shifting, and say you're okay and not really give you the real medicine that you and I need? What kind of solution is that, my friends? Recently, before the gubernatorial election during the Democratic primaries, the two candidates, the Democratic candidates, put out so much negative ads. And they said so much trashy things about one another that no matter who won, the candidate would enter into the final gubernatorial contest with a questionable character and questionable record. They just dug up everything. Ultimately, the voters were so fed up and disgusted by the negative campaign that they voted for the other guy. They didn't care by default, as many of the exit polls suggest. They were sick and tired of it. People think that their worldly wisdom will work. Not if it's based on clear conscience. It's not worldly wisdom if it's from clear conscience. It's from the grace of God. Let us avoid the pattern of the world, beloved. But let us rely on the grace of God. What does Paul say? But in the grace of God. What the Corinthians were able to witness firsthand was a sacrificial, loving service by a humble, conviction-driven servant, the Apostle Paul. And that was the product of the grace of God, not worldly, fleshly wisdom. Paul's moral purity was a beautiful gem against the dark background of moral filth in Corinth. You all know what Corinth was like. It was a port city. It was filled with prostitution. They had the Acropolis with 1,000 temple prostitutes. In the name of religion, they came down and sold themselves, the worship to their deity, the goddess of love. That was the moral filth of Corinth. That was the day and day of Corinth. And yet Paul says, some of you are rotten, some of you are filthy, some of you are homosexual offenders, some of you are revilers, you're haters of God, you're idolaters, and yet God cleansed you. What a marvelous reminder. Paul came as this beautiful gem of moral purity into a dark backdrop of moral filth in Corinth, and the power of God's grace manifested, and the power of the gospel manifested, and they got saved, and they began to radiate as Paul did. Paul alludes to that. Not in the fleshly wisdom that got you nowhere except dirtier, but in the grace of God. So Paul did not rely on the testimony of men. Now you see why. But he allowed his conscience to defend himself before men so that he may be able to minister to those who are false, who have been impacted by false accusations on Paul's character. So conscience not only defends our manners, our activity, but conscience, good conscience, a clear conscience also defends our motives. And look what Paul says in verse 13. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. There's a play on words here in the Greek language. And the English quite cannot do justice because our word read and our word understand, it just seems unrelated. But in the Greek, it's from the same root word, to know. Gnosko in the verb, gnosis in the noun form. To read is anagnosko here. You all read, anagnoskete, it's in the present tense. You all read, you're reading this, I sent you a letter. That's what Paul wrote. And it's what they're reading. And then he uses the word understand, epignosko. Anagnosko, epignosko. So there's a play on words. It's the same root word, but very different meaning here. But it's related. What they understand is what they saw and encounter in Paul's life. And they both come from the word know, gnosko. So what Paul is saying, that what they were reading from Paul is the same thing that they have seen in Paul, and they know this. It's a powerful way. For we write nothing else to you than what you know by reading, and you know by experience when we were there. You know. And I hope you will know and understand until the end. Wow. That means that Paul is not going to change. All of a sudden, he's not going to, you know, quickly shift and become somebody else and bring doubts into people's mind. Guys, who was this guy? He's completely different than what we have known him for. That's the idea. Paul says you're not going to experience that at all. You saw what you saw, and you get what you saw. Paul's accusers ridiculed Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10 and 11, Paul says, for they say, his accusers, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, Paul says, that what we are in word by letters, when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. Wow. Paul's letters were perfectly consistent with who he was in person. Whether in power, the apostle of Jesus Christ, or as humble servant for the sake of Christ, he was the same. He didn't play a show. He wasn't two different people. It was the same. How I desire for all of us to be consistent in what we say and what we do. How I desire for our consciences to exonerate us from all false accusation. May our actions and our words be the same in our motives, brethren. May we not live out a duplicitous life where our conscience convicts us of false motives. Paul says, my conscience defends me that my motives were pure. That's what it means to be integrous. What you are on the inside is the same as what you are on the outside. You know this. Paul appeals to their understanding. And then verse 14, the first part, just as you also partially did understand us. Paul is saying that I'm not writing a new thing. I'm not putting a new spin on an old thing. I'm just reminding you what you have forgotten, what you've set aside, that you were led away into falsehoods from the slander of these people, so that you would question my motives, so that you would discount all the work of God in your lives. That's exactly where Satan is headed. That's why he raises up clever, amiable, respectable people to draw people away from the purity of the gospel and his great love for us in Christ. That's why it is important that men and women of God who bear the name of Christ as Christians have a clear conscience that will exonerate us from all accusations because we know that we serve the Lord and serve others from a pure motive, not a selfish, self-glorifying, self-pleasing motive. But the last thing we want to do is to go around saying, I love you, and then while harbor hatred. Well, I hate that guy. I can't stand the guy. But I can't appear to be hate-filled. That would be unspiritual. But I want to look spiritual, so I'm going to say, I love you. That would be the hypocrisy of the highest order. And yet, what alarms us that would be hypocritical, and that needs to be repented of, and that needs to be confessed and forsaken. Oh, here comes that Christian guy. He's predictable. We're not comfortable around him. We can't use foul language around this guy. We can't criticize our bosses in front of him. Because he lives by certain moral convictions. May that be the case. Daniel was despised, but he was revered. Because he was consistent. And because he was morally pure. And it was Daniel's conscience that defended his actions. May our defense come from the grace of God. Through a clear conscience. To uphold our manners and our motives. And finally, our message. May the conscience that God has placed us be pure, clean, functioning so that it would defend us of our message. And that's really the biggest task, isn't it? Don't we as Christians want the unbelieving skeptic to know that we're not trying to manipulate him? We're not trying to use a psychological technique to get him to say, oh, you're right, I'm wrong. It's not about right and wrong. We don't want to win a debate. We want to really be a servant and help this individual to come to enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy, to come to have a living relationship with Christ that we have. It is not in arrogance or boasting. It is that we found out where the food was, and we want to go tell other beggars to get the free food. That's all it is. We found out where the medicine is, and the inoculation injection is free. And all of us are condemned to death if we don't get that medication. It's the same way. That's all. We found the path to eternal life. We didn't discover it. We didn't invent it. The Lord disclosed it to us. And all we're trying to do is to lead him. But what is hindering in his mind? Because in his mind, he cannot get away from a corrupt conscience and corrupt thinking, because now he begins to use that same standard to judge you. Because he lies to other people and pretend he's innocent. He thinks you're doing that. He deceives and pretends he's all good. He thinks you're deceiving him. He plays the magician's trick by getting your focus on this hand while he's planning and conniving something on the other hand. He thinks that's what you're doing. Bait and switch. Smoke and mirrors. He believes that you have a wrong motive. And so, isn't it important for us to have a clear conscience? Which should mean that our manners and our motives are pure. That means that our outward speech and our conduct is genuine and loving, so that the message that we have would not be hindered. Let me tell you, it's the conscience that will defend our message. Look at what the scripture says in this part of verse 14. That we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Let's read that again. That we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. The most serious attack by the false teachers of the Apostle Paul was the content of Paul's message. That was a direct assault on the biblical and spiritual integrity of the Word of God and the message that Paul proclaimed. This was serious business because Paul was not only the apostle to the Gentiles, he was a revelator. God revealed his revelation to Paul that Paul would be a message carrier. This was brand new stuff. New covenant. The doctrine of grace, sovereign grace, even to Gentiles. Yes, it was there in the Old Testament, but it's vivid in the New Testament. It's not by the works of the law, which so many of the religionists have so defiled the simplicity of Abraham's trust in the Word of God. Abraham believed. Believed what? Believed the simple word that God spoke. I will do it, Abe. Do you believe me? Abraham said, yes, Lord, I believe. And what happened? It was credited to him as righteousness. The pile of religious junk that's out there in the world today is no different than what was there in Paul's day. It's man-centered, works-based. You can get better. You can be approved if you just work hard. Religious system. It's up to you. Paul brought something radically different. It was radically different because so much of the truth had been obscured. Even from Genesis, it had been obscured by the time of the first century. And so what Paul was bringing was nothing new, but it was fresh light on the same old truth. That we can be righteous by faith. Trusting in what God has done through His Son for us. That was the message. But that kind of fresh, new, beautiful, powerful message can be easily corrupted in a religious environment of works righteousness and human effort. Could it not? Sure it can. It can be easily slandered by false people, false teachers. And so Paul had to say what he has to say, reluctantly, but necessarily. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. We speak in Christ in sight of God. We are not like many peddling, but from sincerity as from God. You know, men who are truly called into the gospel ministry, as the scripture says, must be supported financially by genuine Bible-believing, born-again Christians. Why? Because it is in their best interest for them to be equipped and edified. They need to continue to seek biblical understanding, biblical prophecy, so that they would be edified. If they neglect that, then they basically force the gifted and the passionate and called men to get an that reduces the amount of energy and time that they could give to the service. It takes sanctified, born-again people to understand that this is in their very best interest. This is what God allowed in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. That's why the Levitical tribe says, no, you don't go out there and farm. You go out and raise cattle. You serve before the Lord. They were helpers of the priests. That was their inheritance. God says, the one who works from the gospel, one who preaches the gospel must make his earning from the gospel. So share in good things. But I know this, that all genuinely called men who are called to serve and preach and teach the word of God will work to provide for himself and his family and still preach the gospel. I know that to be the case. Because we know what's priority. We know what's important. We know what must come first. What is truly needful for the church, for his people. Why does Paul say what he says? We're not like many peddling the word of God. They're doing this because they want to make money. The founder of the Church of Scientology, L. Ron Hubbard, was recorded by his friends saying, you know how to really make money? You make your religion. And he did. He wrote a book called Dianetics, started the Church of Scientology, and had a graduated system of attainment. It works perfectly in our works-based, fallen human religious system. Step one, It's basic introduction. They give you bare minimum, but they entice you. You got to pay a certain amount of money to get there. Now, you finish step one. Great. Encouragement. Well done. Good job. A graduation ceremony. A little medal. A certificate. Step two. Pay a little bit more money. More time. And on and on and on and it goes. Up and up and up the ladder of closeness to God. And what's the second to the last step? L. Ron Hubbard is God. What is the final step? You are God. That's the Church of Scientology in a nutshell. It's man's works-based religion so that he can be God. You don't need God. You are God. You just need to recognize Christ's consciousness in you. It's just a New Age flair that is built up in a pyramidal scheme of our corporate money-making structure of America. It fits right in our context. People love it so, and they're deluded by its deception. Paul says, I'm not like that. You didn't see me giving you a graduated system where you have to be dependent on me, you have to pay me. You saw me work with my bare hands. It's not that that's what I want to do, but that's what I needed to do because I knew you guys were rich. And if you were to support me as your young believers are, I know that some would be stumbled. I don't want that. So I lived among you, worked hard. You saw my manner. And Paul continued to defend that. You know, in the churches of Macedonia, Paul joyfully received support because they had no problems with that. But in Corinth, the affluent city of Corinth, Paul knew that these people would be majorly stumbled because they were too immature. Paul says, you're just not ready for the solid stuff. I have to only give you milk. And still now, you're not able to swallow solid food. 1 Corinthians. And so Paul ministered to them at their level and didn't give them what they could not swallow. And Paul says, you know who you are? You are the reason that I rejoice. I rejoice because my conscience defends me of my ministry, the message that I preach to you, and you know that I am your joy. Boast. You are my boast, I am your boast. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 says, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Now then, why were some of the Corinthians now ashamed of Paul? Because they followed this slanderous lie. His letter is, you know, he speaks boldly in his letters, but he's unimpressive. Speech contemptible. He did it from false motives. He was an evil person. God's punishing him. Just look at his life. He didn't make a major collection, did he not? He wanted to make money. There's some serious accusations. All designed to do what? Bring doubt into his message. Bring doubt to the ministry. And so why did Paul say what he did? Not just because so that he can protect his reputation. That's not it. So that he can preserve the Corinthians whom he loved from further deception so that they would deny the entire message. So Paul says, you shouldn't be ashamed of me because you are my boast. You should boast in me as well. And you should be confident in the ministry that you saw in my life because you saw my personal surrender to the Lord and you are the fruit of my labors. They were Paul's great joy, God's redeemed people, as a direct result of Paul's faithful preaching and instruction. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, for who is our hope and our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Now we know what the day of our Lord Jesus is when He comes. When He will be the final judge, judge of all judges, Paul knew that the true assessment of his message and ministry would one day come into full light. That day is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, Paul says, I will boast in you. because I know that you are a direct result of God's gracious work. And He has so graciously privileged me to be an apostle in chains, an ambassador for Christ on your behalf. And you are my joy. You're my boast. I hope that I will be yours on that day too. That's what he's saying here. Paul knew that day is coming, that the Lord Jesus would say that when he comes. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Paul wanted to share that joy. So he boasted. Boasted in the Lord. Boasted in their salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Let me tell you something. That doesn't seem like good news to people who don't have reasons to boast in the Lord. That seems like the death knell. And it is. Why does Paul mention the end eschatology? The day of the Lord's coming? The day of judgment? Because that's when all the work in the ministry will come into full and complete life. So let us withhold judgment. As long as the doctrine and the message is clear, let us withhold judgment on the person's motives and on the person's mannerisms, but let us judge the message. That we can judge for certain. Motives and his mannerism, is it for good or ill? We cannot know. Not for certain. But the message we can. And the Apostle Paul says, my conscience defends and even validates my message. And it's through that message, the power of the gospel, that you are saved, and it is because that I am the herald of that gospel message. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. You are my boast. I pray that I am yours. What's the conclusion? This passage clearly gives us the context and the rationale behind Paul's public defense. There must be a private, personal defense. But there is also a time when there is a need for a public defense. Personal needs must be surrendered to the corporate need. Paul did not defend himself in his ministry in order to exonerate himself of personal damage, but he wanted to serve and to protect. And in so doing, he reveals something deep about what's happening in his own conscience, in his heart. And in so doing, he's also inviting others to examine their hearts and their conscience. And so we end with this in Psalm 139, the prayer of the psalmist, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Beloved, may you give thanks to God this season, because He sent His only begotten Son to die for your sins on the cross and to apply His blood on you as the Old Testament high priest would apply that blood on the altar. Not to expiate or to cover up sin for a while, but to completely remove the evil conscience and to give you a clean start. And that you have a clean start each and every day when you come to the Lord like this, like the psalmist, to allow Him to search your hearts, to reveal what is really in your inside, in your conscience, and that allow your clean conscience to defend your manners, defend your motives, and defend your message to the glory of God and to your great pleasure. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of the eternal riches of what Christ has done and the practical manifestations in our daily emotional and psychological states. We know that we would be a basket case were it not for the cleansing power that removed an evil and dirty and filthy piled up conscience. But we thank you that because of Christ's complete work, that you no longer hold any of these things against us. You who did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not also along with him graciously give us all things? And you have, and we give you thanks for that. We praise you. And as so many people are in our society thanking themselves and thanking nothing and thanking their own power and learning and ability and possessions and not giving thanks to the one to whom it is properly due, may we, your people who are redeemed, give you true thanks from the heart for the right things and the most important things, the things that cost you everything, that we would have everything in Christ. And all additional blessings, may we also give thanks, but only as a reminder of the richest things that you have given to us first through Christ. We give you thanks, our Heavenly Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of your power and might. And we ask that you would richly bless your people. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask it. Amen.